Today we conclude our sermon series in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. We'll be in chapter 6, verses 19 through 24, Ephesians 6, 19 through 24. I'm going to say something that I think will be known to most of you, but it could be a surprise to some. People are basically evil. That's not something that's taught by our common culture. It's not something that is accepted, but it is a reality. Over the last couple of weeks, we've talked about spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6. We've been looking at how the weapons of our warfare are designed to enable us to proclaim and defend the gospel and to enable us to live a life of victory. But even our own hearts are filled with that sin and will continue to wrestle and fight against the fiery darts of the evil one until that day that Jesus brings us to be with him. In order to bring home that truth of the reality of the battle we are in, I want to share a story with you by way of introducing the message that is so stark that it could be all you think about. But it is nonetheless an important story for us to remember that this isn't just something that happened years ago to just some people. This would be true. It is in the core of every one of us. Elie Wiesel was a 13-year-old Jewish boy and was taken by the Nazis at the start of the Second World War. What he witnessed during the Holocaust is a stirring testimony to the inherent evil in the human heart. After enduring the horror, horror after horror, he and his fellow prisoners were transported out of Auschwitz for Buchenwald, two different concentration camps. As they traveled, German townspeople threw bread into the open train cars. Where the bread landed in the train car, violence broke out. Wiesel wrote this: men threw themselves on top of each other, stamping on each other, tearing at each other, biting each other. All traces of human kindness were swept away in a selfish battle for survival. After a father tried to abscond with a bit of bread, his own son turned on him. In one of the most stirring passages of his book, Wiesel relates to us the evil in people's hearts. Felled to the ground, stunned with blows, the old man cried, "Meir, Meir, my boy, don't you recognize me? I'm your father. You're hurting me. You're killing your father. I've got some bread for you too. For you too." His son searched him, took the bread, and began to devour it. Two men had seen and hurled themselves upon him. Others joined in. When they withdrew, next to me, Wiesel writes, were two corpses, side by side, the father and the son. Now, this passage from Wiesel's book shows the utter depravity of humanity. Barbarous circumstances notwithstanding, the life of one's own father is considered cheaper than a bit of bread. When the niceties of society are stripped away, we see human nature not merely the aberrant exception. We see human nature as selfish and desperately wicked. Charles Spurgeon wrote this: "As the salt flavors every drop in the Atlantic, so does sin affect every atom of our nature. It is so sadly there, so abundantly there, that if you cannot detect it, you are deceived." It is because that this is the nature of humanity, and we are in the throes of one who is called in Ephesians chapter 2 the prince of the power of the air, that Paul has called upon us to recognize that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And he calls upon us to take on the splendid armor of God. And so this morning, let's read Ephesians 6, 19 through 24, the conclusion of this letter, where Paul describes that the way in which we put on this armor is prayer. First of all, we looked at it last week, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. That's one aspect of his prayer. Today we're going to look at a second part of that prayer that enables us to put on the whole armor of God, and then some concluding words from the apostle. Let's stand together. I'll read Ephesians 6, verses 19 through 24. You follow along with me. If you see someone alongside you that doesn't have a Bible, share yours with them. I see folks already doing that. That's great. And if you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles for free for you. If you've been here before, you've heard me say it. Do you understand? Free. Okay? They're out at the Welcome Center. Pick one up before you leave today. Ephesians 6, 19 through 24. And also, and he adds the word, I'll add the word pray, because that's the word that's in verse 18, pray. And also pray for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak, so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Please be seated. In verses 19 and 20, we're told the second aspect of prayer. In verse 18, it was praying in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, keeping alert with all perseverance, making supplication, that is, praying for all the saints, is one way we put on that armor. Now in verse 19, he says that we need prayer for courage in advancing the gospel. We need prayer for courage in advancing the gospel. Pray for me that words might be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. What is it? What is it that enables a person to speak in the face of great opposition? To speak in the face of great human opposition? To speak in the face of great superhuman, supernatural opposition? What enables a person to do that? The main point of Paul's prayer request here is that he himself needs words given to him from God in boldness. I think I know why Paul is asking for prayer this way. Let me ask you a series of questions. What in the world could possibly convince a person that he's lost? I mean, everybody's so self-centered that they think they're okay, right? I mean, what can possibly convince a person that they're lost? What could convince a person that they need a Savior? What could convince a person that a Savior has been provided by the grace of God? What could convince a person that he or she can and should believe this good news? What could convince a person that when he or she does believe that good news, that his life and his thinking will be completely changed? What can convince people of that? It's certainly not technique, although technique is important. It is not clever and creative tools, although clever and creative tools are not wrong. It is not fooling a person about who you are until you get them hooked enough to start believing what you're saying. There's a few folks that are like that, right? Well, I won't tell them the whole story, but we'll just kind of move it along little inch by inch and maybe we can, you know, warm them up to it. That's not what convinces a person who is lost to embrace Jesus as their Savior. What gives boldness and words to speak that actually make a difference is not a thing at all. It's not about a thing that we need. If we just had the right technique or the right tool or the right procedure, or the right kind of way of relating. What Paul says he needs, and I think what we do in advancing and defending and proclaiming the gospel, what we need is God in answer to prayer. Just as what convinces a person of the gospel is the Holy Spirit who uses a bold, clear explanation of the real gospel with the prayers of the saints calling down the power of God, so our courage in the face of growing opposition to the gospel comes only from God in answer to prayer. As we see our culture sliding more and more away from a Judeo-Christian perspective, the only way we're going to have the boldness and courage and the words to say in the face of that opposition, the only way is if God gives us those words, and the way God gives us those words is prayer. We ask Him. Of all the things that we pray for, we must pray for a clear explanation of the gospel, that words would be given to us. Do you see that in verse 19? Also pray for me, that words may be given to me. May be given by whom? By God. That God would give him those words. Out of all the things that we pray for, I have to confess that at this point, Paul's praying is so on a plane different than my own. My prayers are often so shallow by comparison. I'll pray that the light will change. Right? And by the way, it's not wrong to pray for small things. It's not wrong to pray for things that are ordinary. God, as our Heavenly Father, wants us to take everything to Him in prayer. The issue is not that I ought not to pray for that. No, pray to God about everything. But my issue, as I think about my own life, is that I don't pray highly enough to pray that I would have words to speak that are from God in boldly proclaiming the mystery of the gospel. Did you see how the word boldly appears twice here? Verse 19, words might be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains that I may declare it boldly. Twice. The boldness for proclaiming the mystery which is the gospel. Now, the word mystery has been found earlier in Ephesians, especially chapter 2. The mystery is something that hasn't been revealed but now is. And that mystery that was not revealed before but now is the unity of the Jew and Gentile in the beautiful church of Jesus Christ. God's new society. The beauty of the church is our oneness in Christ from all races and economic backgrounds because of what Christ did for us. The gospel itself, that God was at work in saving us before we ever existed, chapter 1. That He sent His Son to die, that our sins would be forgiven, Ephesians 1:7. That we obtain salvation not by our works, but by grace through faith in what Jesus did for us, chapter 2. that this places us together in a beautiful community called the church. That's the second half of chapter 2. That this is part of the eternal purpose of God, realized through Jesus Christ our Lord, that we are growing together into a holy temple in the Lord Jesus, a dwelling for God the Father by means of the Holy Spirit. That gospel is the mystery which is the gospel. And we will face incredible opposition to that gospel. We will face it. And so we need prayer as the means by which we take up the splendid armor of God to proclaim boldly that gospel. Now, did you know that during both the Spanish Civil War and in England during World War II, a very strange thing happened? All of the psychiatric hospitals were emptied of patients. People no longer had their neuroses. The neuroses disappeared. Why? Because a greater fear overcame the lesser fears. Greater anxieties like, will I survive today? overcame their lesser fears of their neuroses. Here's a question I want to ask you. Do you want to be a healthy person in these days of trouble? Then my suggestion, in fact, my urge, is for you to lose yourself in the things that really matter. Things like the spiritual battle for the souls of others in prayer. Prayer for the kingdom of God, for learning and knowing your Savior, and for praying for boldness and courage for the church to stand for the gospel. When we have done with lesser things and recognize the real battle that we are truly in, it is then, my friends, that we see the lesser things for what they really are. Now, Paul's description of himself here is interesting. He calls himself an ambassador in chains. That's kind of a contradiction of terms. An ambassador in chains. An ambassador is a person who is sent from his own country to represent the interests of that country in another country by the sovereign he represents. Now, Paul is a citizen, as he tells us in Philippians chapter 3, all believers in Christ, our citizenship is in heaven. So he is from heaven. Ephesians chapter 2, he told us that we are already seated with Christ in heavenly places. He's a citizen of heaven. He's being sent to earth as an ambassador to represent the interests of the country from which he comes. To represent heaven's interests, and most specifically, his sovereign King Jesus' interests. But, as an ambassador, aren't you supposed to have diplomatic immunity? In other words, if someone is an ambassador, you don't take and arrest an ambassador and put them in your prison, do you? You give them diplomatic immunity. Did you know that the devil does not recognize diplomatic immunity? He doesn't recognize that. Nor do many opponents of the gospel recognize diplomatic immunity for servants of Jesus that are ambassadors. And so Paul, although he is an ambassador for Christ, he's also in chains. He's on foreign soil. Not respected, nor is his country respected. There's no diplomatic immunity. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 tells us that we are likewise ambassadors. And that's where we can make Paul's prayer, or his asking of the prayer for himself, ours. We are likewise ambassadors. We are personal representatives of Jesus Christ. We are also Do you know that you are on foreign soil if you're a believer in Jesus? You're on foreign soil here in this earth. This world's not your home. I learned a little bit about diplomacy when we lived in Bolivia, because there were a lot of State Department diplomats that we became friends with that were involved in our church. One of the things that the State Department does is they only let a person stay in a country 2 or at the most 3 years. They don't let them stay there longer than that. And the reason is they don't want them to do something that's called going native. What that means is that a person who is to represent the interests of their country, if they live long enough in the other country, they start to take on the feel, the attitudes, the belief system of the country where they are living rather than the country that they are representing. Okay? And so then all of a sudden they are attacking their own country and are defending against the call of their own country, defending the country that they're living in. Boy, I sure see that sometimes among believers, that it's easy for us to go native, to adopt the attitudes of this world, and then to look at our own country and at the church and say, oh, look at how all bad it is and how wrong it is and how far short it falls and etc., etc. Defending the interests of the nation where they are against the nation that they are from. If we are to be an ambassador, we must remember that our citizenship is in heaven. And we can't go native even though we are living on foreign soil. We are also ambassadors that are not respected, nor is our country respected, nor is our sovereign King Jesus respected. There isn't any diplomatic immunity. And while Paul had physical chains that held him, I think there are ways in which we have chains too, don't we? We're chained by our physical trials. We're chained by our ongoing struggles with sin. Chained by our hurting relationships, chained by our fears, when God is wanting us to hear the call of Christ our captain and for the church to arise and put our armor on. Paul doesn't ask for sympathy here, does he? Instead, you know, he could have said, oh, pray for me because of these chains and I'm in great pain, and help me that the chains could be relieved and that my pain would go away. He doesn't do that. He does not ask for sympathy. Instead, he asks for prayer to declare the mystery of the gospel boldly as he ought to. So may I suggest that along with my prayers for the light to turn, maybe I ought to lift my head up a little bit and recognize who I am in Christ and what country I represent, and to ask others to pray for me, and that we would all pray for one another, that words would be given us in opening our mouths boldly in proclaiming the mystery which is the gospel. We need prayer for courage in advancing the gospel. Now, it's important for us to note that this isn't done in isolation. We've looked at that all the way through this letter to Ephesus, that there is this aspect of the church, that we are in it together, that nobody puts on their weapons and they're not standing side by side with others. We need people for encouragement in the gospel. And here in verses 21 and 22, we're introduced to a fellow by the name of Tychicus, one of many that Paul worked alongside, and Paul was not a Lone Ranger Christian. He lived in close connection with other brothers and sisters, and sometimes when we get to the end of his letters and he's given all those names, we just kind of go, yeah, blah, blah, it's over, you know, end. Don't do that. These things are important because they help us, first of all, know that this is a real thing that really happened. It's not pretend. It's not made up. But secondly, Paul really recognizes how much he needs others for his own encouragement in the gospel. Tychicus is mentioned possibly 6 times. There's a reference to him in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul left Ephesus, he was accompanied by 7 other believers, among them Tychicus. Tychicus possibly was one of those with Paul that brought a collection of money from all the churches to Jerusalem to help the Jerusalem believers in a famine in 2 Corinthians 8:19. Tychicus might be the unknown brother who Paul says is famous for his preaching of the gospel. According to Colossians 4:7 and here in Ephesians 6:21, Tychicus was the one who delivered the letters of Colossians and Ephesians to the churches. In Colossians 4:9, we learned that Tychicus was the one who represented Paul in mediating the Philemon-Onesimus controversy. In Titus chapter 3, verse 12, it was either he or Artemis that he was going to send to Crete to relieve Titus of his responsibilities with the churches at Crete so that Titus could go see Paul in Nicopolis. And in 2 Timothy 4:12, Tychicus was sent to Ephesus to relieve Timothy so that Timothy could go see Paul. Tychicus, therefore, was very, very involved in our New Testament. He had a hand in delivering 5 of Paul's letters, Colossians, Ephesians, Philemon, as well as Titus and 2 Timothy. And he likely relieved both Titus and Timothy of their pastoral duties when those two were needed by Paul. So do you get the idea that this is an important person in Paul's life? Paul did not operate in isolation. Even the great apostle to the Gentiles needed people that he worked with and helped him, and he helped them. The only way to serve Jesus here on this earth is in company with others who share your passion and purpose. The only way you can do it. Notice what Paul does in describing Tychicus. He calls him, first of all, the beloved brother. There's a close relationship there, isn't there? A beloved brother. He calls him a faithful minister. The word minister is the word diakonos, which we get the word deacon from. The idea of his being a faithful servant. You know, this guy, I mean, imagine the movements that this guy made just in delivering Paul's letters. You know, he was like the UPS guy for Paul, right? That took some faithfulness on his part, a faithful servant in ministering together. And then it says this little phrase that we just run over when we're reading because we're nearly to the end and we want to check off the little box that says we finished reading Ephesians, you know. But it says, faithful minister in the Lord. Their relationship with Jesus Christ and particularly of the gospel of Christ is paramount. A beloved brother, a faithful servant in the Lord. The only way to serve Jesus here on this earth is in company with others who share your purpose and your passion. Paul says that Tychicus will communicate well. I send him so you can know how we are and so that he can encourage your hearts. The word encourage is the same word that's found in chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy. That word urge. The idea is that he would be able to encourage, comfort, and even exhort you, right? He's going to be able to encourage your hearts. He's going to be able to bless you with this tangible presence of ministry. He'll communicate well. We need people for encouragement in the gospel. Verses 23 and 24, we want to talk about peace and love. Do you see how he concludes the letter? Peace be to the brothers. If the enemy is as evil as I've described it earlier, we cannot afford to be fighting one another. It is just, we can't afford it. The only times to fight one another are for purity of life and purity of doctrine. The point of Ephesians, the point of the whole letter, is that Jew and Gentile, all the peoples of the earth, in fact, have peace with God and with one another in Christ. And so this idea of peace be to the brothers, really important. And this word peace means more than an absence of conflict, doesn't it? It means well-being with everything in its proper place and order. The idea of everything's in its proper place. And boy, when a church has everything in its proper place and they're praying for boldness that words would be given them to advance the gospel and they do so in connection with others, that is a powerful church. And then it says, love with faith. Love with faith. We've seen that all through Ephesians, haven't we? In chapter 1, Paul says we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. In chapter 2, we were dead but were made alive by grace through faith into a new society, the church. In chapter 3, Paul tells us that we are fellow heirs, members, partakers of God's promises, and that we have the capacity to understand the riches of His glory. In chapter 4, Paul tells us to act who we are in God's new society. Act on it. Take your own part in the growth of God's new society and in living in a pure way in relation to your brothers and sisters. In chapter 5, he tells us to imitate God in how we believe, how we behave toward others. To live a life of love. And to live a life of the fullness of God by means of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, a life of worship of our great God by submitting to one another in the marital relationship, in parenting, and in the workplace. And in chapter 6 here, he's telling us in the words of the song we sang just a moment ago, oh church, arise and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ, your captain. Love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The source of peace and love with faith is God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where it comes from. It's everything that's gone on in chapters 1 through 6 that leads us to this last kind of summary statement of where it all comes from. And then he concludes with these words, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. Grace, unmerited favor on everyone who loves our Lord Jesus Christ. And boy, unpacking that title of Jesus, our Lord, He's God. Jesus, He's our Savior. Christ, He is the Messiah who brings Jew and Gentile together in the beautiful church. Grace to all who love our captain with an undying, incorruptible love. So I want to ask you tonight, this morning, does this reflect your prayers, your relationships with people, the peace that you are experiencing? Because if we're going to have what's needed to impact the world, we need prayer for boldness that words would be given us. We need people that we are in relationship with that are helping us and we help them in advancing the gospel. And we need the peace among the brothers and love and faith from our Lord Jesus Christ. A few months ago, I asked you to fill out a survey right here in the service, right? And you guys gave us a lot of data. We're still working on that, okay? Don't think we've forgotten it. We're still working on putting it together. But there was a little 8-year-old girl here at East White Oak who wrote down some answers to these questions that I thought reflected well the issues of this last little section of the letter of Paul to Ephesus. Here's what she says. One way that I help the body grow is be a Christian. Wow. Isn't that good? One way I help the body grow is if I be a Christian. Christian, do you know who you are? Be a Christian. One way I help the body grow, be a Christian. Next question. I'm not currently using this ability, talent, and gift, but here's something that I could offer to help the body grow. You know what she wrote? Tell my friends about Jesus. I would say that would help the body grow, wouldn't it? Tell my friends about Jesus. 8 years old. Last question. The thing that most holds me back from offering myself to help the body of Christ grow is sin. The thing that most holds me back from offering myself to help the body of Christ grow is sin. I thought those were very profound answers for an 8-year-old. And they tell us that if we are to put on the armor of God to face the challenges of life in this increasingly postmodern, post-Christian world, we need to answer them the same way. How do you help the body grow? Be a Christian. Something you could offer to help the body grow that you're not currently doing? Tell my friends about Jesus. The thing that most holds me back from offering myself to the body of Christ is my own sin. I think this little girl touches on the very issues that are at the heart of revival. And I challenge you to take her words and make them yours. Let's pray together. As we go to prayer, I want to ask, you may have been through all of these messages. This may be the first one you've been to in Ephesians. But I don't want to finish this letter without a very clear call to people who've never put their faith in Christ to trust Him as their Savior. The only way that the riches of being a citizen of heaven can be yours is if you repent of your sin, the Bible calls it. That means stopping the direction you're going, turning around, going the opposite way, saying, I recognize that I'm going the wrong way and I need God's help. Turn me around, God, and help me go in the right way. Repent. And then to believe in what Jesus did to forgive us of our sins. When Jesus died, He died to pay for your sin. If you believe in what He did at the cross to save you. And so, whether this is the first message you've heard in this letter, or you've heard them all, or anywhere in between, if you've never put your faith in Christ, my call, my urge to you today is to put your faith in Jesus as your Savior. You might want to say it like this to the Lord. Dear God, I'm turning from my sin and I'm turning toward You. I don't even know all that that means, but I'm turning from my sin and I'm turning toward You. I want to let You know that I'm depending not on anything that I have done, not on my own good works or any merit of my own. I am depending on what Jesus did at the cross to forgive me of my sin. I ask Jesus to forgive me of all my sin by what He did at the cross. And Lord, I believe that He rose from the dead to show that He's victorious over sin, and that means He can be victorious over sin in my life. Lord, this is what I believe. And I'm asking you to do your work of grace in me, to forgive me of all of my sin, and to give me your eternal life. I hope that there would be at least some here who have never made that commitment, but are making it today. And if you are, I'd just ask you to do one more thing. If you would write down your name in the little survey that's found in the bulletin, and just check the box that said you're trusting Christ today. And we'd love to get together with you and figure out how we can help you grow in your Christian walk. Doubtless there are many here who have put their faith in Christ. But Lord, we have to say we haven't been very bold, and our prayers have been pretty shallow. We'd ask that you would forgive us. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be more clear and less fuzzy and less just about our own comfort and peace about our prayers. Lord, that we would pray that words would be given to us to boldly proclaim the gospel. That we would do so recognizing how much we need our brothers and sisters, and that we would not try to isolate ourselves from one another. That Lord, you would help us to get more involved with small groups and Sunday school classes and engage with our brothers and sisters so that we might have the boldness and the courage that we need to face a world that is so needy for the gospel. And then, Lord, I pray that you would continue to grant us as a church that beautiful peace, that sense of wholeness and everything in its right order, that we could advance the gospel in this world. Lord, we know that when we pray about those things, that we would be more powerful and engaged and specific in our praying for boldness to advance the gospel. When we are really engaged with our brothers and sisters in real fellowship and community, and when we experience the peace and love with grace, with faith from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, when grace rests upon us, that is nothing less than a revival of your church. And so, Lord, we pray that you would begin that revival in each of our hearts. Make it so in our church that it would spread to our community, to our state, to our nation. And Lord, we boldly pray that there would be yet, before you come back, a great revival that would flash all around this world, where the gospel of Jesus Christ would be embraced. And our Savior would be loved and adored by billions of people. Help us to arise, to put our armor on, to hear the call of Christ, our captain, in Jesus' name. Amen.